chapter 5, verse 48. Here it is. You ready? Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, it's so short. Let me read it again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You see that the therefore indicates that this is sort of a summary, concluding statement. And if you've been paying attention to chapter 5, this shouldn't come as a surprise that where Jesus is heading is that his standard is no less than perfection for Christians. That's a high standard. That's a tall order Jesus gives there. Lots of questions immediately come to mind. Does Jesus expect us to be perfect? Is Jesus being serious here? Does Jesus, demand perfection? Does Jesus expect that we can be perfect in this life? Well, we'll try to answer some of those as we go, but let me ask you a question. If you are a Christian, why did God save you? Have you ever wondered that? If you're a Christian, why did God save you? And I don't mean the motive of why God saved you, like what moved him to save you, such as he loved you, so he was moved to save you. I mean, what was the goal or the purpose of God saving you? What is the end towards which he saves his people? What's the purpose in all of that? What's the goal of our salvation? Scripture gives a few answers to that question, but one answer to that question that I think is sometimes overlooked is this, that we see right here in this verse. God saves you so that you would be perfect. And other passages in Scripture tell us the same thing, that God saved us so that we would be perfect, holy, completely morally pure and upright. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "He chose us so that we should be holy and blameless before him." Titus 2, 14, "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Both of those passages tell us the purpose of which God saved us, to make us holy or perfect. These passages couldn't be more clear that Jesus expects his followers to live holy lives. Now, it's common nowadays to hear things, I think, that contradict that or seem to contradict that. To hear things like, "Christianity is not about morality." Is that true? Or that that the gospel is about not about making God's people moral. Is that true? Now, I know when people say that, I know what they mean by that. They mean that the gospel is not about moralism. And we'll talk about what the difference is between those two things as we go along. But is that true? These passages that I just read couldn't be more clear that God expects his people to be holy, to be perfect, to live morally upright lives such that the salvation that Jesus purchased could be said to have that as his entire purpose. Such that Jesus' teaching in all of chapter 5 to this point in the Sermon on the Mount could be summed up in this way: be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The whole purpose of God's redemption is that it is a moral reformation. That God is taking a world that's stained by sin and brokenness, that is falling apart, that is corrupt, that is evil, and he's taking that world and making it pure again, and making it whole again, and making it good again. And he's doing that with his people, such that he's in at the end of that, he has in view a whole world that is perfect, a world that's filled with only love and no hatred, a world that's filled with only good and no evil, a world that has no sin, no selfishness, no greed, no hatred, no revenge, no bitterness, no envy, no unfaithfulness, no betrayal, but only selfless, pure love given for the good of others and for the glory of God. Only love, only righteousness, only goodness. Who wouldn't want to live in a world like that? Is there anybody on the planet who wouldn't want to live in a world like that? A perfect, pure, upright world. Who wouldn't want to be a person like that? We all have imperfections that stare us in the face, that we don't like. And who wouldn't want to have all those gone? Who wouldn't want to be a person who doesn't love himself at the expense of other people? Who wouldn't want to be a person who only loves selflessly? Who doesn't want to be a person that cares about others and serves others perfectly? I mean, can you imagine what life would be like in a world like that? Well, that's the end towards which God is working. That is the end towards which the whole redemptive plan of God is headed. That's heaven. And that's the end towards which Jesus is beginning to hint at in this verse that we're looking at here. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I want to say that there's three things that we learn in this text. In this text, we see at the same time, first, a crushing standard, second, a compelling goal, and third, a certain destiny. Forgot the last word there. A certain destiny, a crushing standard, a compelling goal, and a certain destiny. God wants to make you perfect. I read a book not too long ago that was called Battles Christians Face. And it was a great book. I recommend it. Battles Christians Face. And he says in the book, the first chapter, he says, you know, he took a sort of a survey, of just informal survey of Christian friends and people in his church and asked them, what are the greatest struggles that you have in your Christian faith, in your life? And the top answer surprised him. He said the top answer was that people gave that the greatest struggle in their life was image. How people see me, how I come across to people. And the reason people said that is because, I'm sure many of us can relate to that. It's very easy to be very aware of our imperfections, of our flaws, of the things about us that we don't like. It's very easy, and you know, I asked already, wouldn't it be great to be perfect? Wouldn't it be great to have no flaws, no imperfections, no things which cause us shame when they're brought out into the light, no things which we hide because they make us feel guilty about ourselves, no things in us that would make us ever fear being rejected by somebody else? I mean, wouldn't that be great? That's a far cry from the reality of our everyday existence, though, because anyone who's alive knows there are lots of things that cause us shame. There are lots of things that cause us guilt. There are lots of things that in us that give us reason to fear rejection from other people. Now, before I keep going, I want to say that often, you know, when Christians start talking about perfection, when Christians start talking about holiness, people often sort of put their hands up and say, wait a second. We don't need more Christians talking about how they're better than everybody else. We don't need more Christians talking about how they think they're so perfect and everyone else is so imperfect. And before we keep going then, I think we need to realize that God wants to make us perfect. Jesus commands us to be perfect, but it's not in the way that we would expect. It's not in the way that we would expect, such that the gospel is called a mystery. The gospel is called a mystery because it's nothing anyone would expect. It's utterly unique and surprising and counterintuitive. It comes in a different way than we would expect. And so when Jesus says, be perfect here, he's not saying that he's waiting for you to get your act together before he'll love and accept you. He's not saying that he wants you to have a self-righteous attitude where you sort of cover over your flaws and faults and pretend like they're not there. He says, be perfect. And in the gospel, he then loves you enough to make you perfect in his sight. And that's what the gospel is all about, that God doesn't wait till we get our act together to love us. He loves us enough to make us perfect and then loves us because he's made us perfect. It's utterly unique. And so three things we're going to look at. First, a crushing standard. This is not a new command that Jesus gives when he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not a new command. In fact, there's almost an exact same command that Jesus gives in the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, God says to his people, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You can see the similarity there. Be holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy. You can see the similarity of what Jesus says. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that verse in Leviticus is repeated in similar forms five times throughout the book. And in fact, it's even repeated in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter. He says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. And we see in that verse that Peter is reinforcing that idea that we saw in the Old Testament. And we see here that Jesus says a very similar thing. He makes the same structure, the same thing. He makes a couple small changes. He changes the word holy to the word perfect. And he changes the Lord your God to your heavenly Father. But he says, be perfect. The direction to which God's law has always pointed is the perfection of God himself. That he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can't have a higher standard than that, right? You can't have a higher standard than be perfect as God himself is perfect. In chapter 5, verse 20, when Jesus sort of started out this section on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you could hear that and you could say, well, I guess, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, they were like 90% righteous. So if I'm like 91% righteous or 92% righteous or 93% righteous, then that's good enough, right? But how righteous is righteous enough? How perfect is perfect enough? There was an old slogan for Ivory Soap. I don't know if you remember that. Ivory Soap, 99 1/44 1/100 pure, right? Or something like that. I don't even know it, but 99 1/44 1/100 pure. That's a big accomplishment in the world of soap, apparently. But it will not impress God. If God says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, then 99 1/44 1/100 pure is not enough. Total moral perfection inside and out is the standard. And we've seen that all the way through chapter 5. We've seen that the Pharisees kept trying to lower the standard so that they could feel that they had met it, so that they could feel that they had earned God's salvation and favor and love, so that they could feel that they were good, so they could feel that they were righteous, so they could feel that they were acceptable. They kept trying to lower the standard, and at every point when they did that, Jesus comes in and cranks it right back up. Every point. And Jesus is saying, as a conclusion here, be perfect. That's where the whole law headed. The true direction, one person put it this way, the true direction in which God's law has always pointed is not to some arbitrary rules or man-made religion or self-serving standard, but it's the perfection of God himself. And Jesus keeps raising the standard, and anyone who's honest sees that that's a crushing, devastating standard. Who thinks they can live up to that? How righteous is righteous enough? Jesus says, be perfect. There's a couple ways to respond to that. One I already mentioned is the way the Pharisees responded to that. They just keep lowering the standard. They realize on their own they couldn't make it, so they lower the standard a little bit to make it more manageable. The other way you can respond to that is you can sort of elevate yourself. And so if lowering the standard is what we see in chapter 5, elevating yourself is what we're going to see Jesus addressing in chapter 6. And that's what the Pharisees did. They convinced themselves that they were better than other people by looking down on those other people. So you can try to lower the standard, or you can try to make yourself feel better and look better. But how should we respond to that? How should we respond to that standard that Jesus lays out? James Boyce says this: to this question, Jesus now answers with a statement that is devastating to all human attempts to earn heaven, a statement that is meant to turn men to God's grace and away from all man-made attempts at salvation. Nothing you ever do will be perfect. Only what God does is perfect. If you want to be saved, the only thing to do is to turn away from your own efforts completely and instead receive the perfection with God, which God has already taken steps to provide for you. If the standard is be perfect, then there's no such thing as just mostly perfect. Because any flaw, any lack is not perfect. And most of us know that we don't just have a little bit of flaw and a little bit of lack. This is a crushing standard. But if in Christ Jesus has made you in your status with God as though you were perfectly righteous, then that's good news. The way to respond to that is to stop trying to build our own righteousness, stop trying to prove to God that we're worthy, stop trying to earn God's love and earn God's acceptance, but to receive the righteousness that he gives as a free gift, a righteousness that is Jesus' very own righteousness that we could never build or build up for ourselves. You can only do it if you realize the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount, if you realize you're poor in spirit, that you can't earn God's love, that you don't have what it takes. So how do you know how you're responding to that? How do you know if you're trying to build up your own righteousness or if you're receiving the free gift of God's righteousness? What's the difference? What are the things you can look at in your life that tell you that? Well, a couple things. If you're trusting in Jesus' righteousness, you won't need to be a perfectionist. You don't need to convince the world that everything in your life is perfect, and you don't need to let your life unravel as soon as things aren't perfect and as soon as you start to see mistakes you've made and things you've done wrong. You don't need to be a perfectionist. If you're trusting in Jesus' righteousness, you don't need to be defensive. You can admit when you're wrong because you don't have everything riding on being right all the time. You don't need to cover up your failures and sins, but you can admit them freely. You don't need to be defensive. If you're trusting in Jesus' righteousness, you don't need to be a critical person. Because if you're trying to build your own righteousness, you will look down on other people and find fault with other people and set yourself up above other people and criticize other people to make yourself feel more righteous than them. If you're trusting in Jesus' righteousness, you don't need to be insecure. You don't need to be afraid of what other people will think of you. You don't need to be afraid of what if other people reject me, because you know that you have total and complete acceptance with God. And if you have acceptance with God, well, who else in the whole universe really matters? If you have the love and approval and acceptance of God, what does it matter if someone else rejects you? It doesn't. If the standard is perfection, then nothing short of that will do. And so you may feel, well, I can get closer to perfect than other people. But that's as silly as thinking, as trying to jump over the Grand Canyon thinking, well, I can get farther than that other guy got. Because it doesn't matter if you get any further than some other guy, because you're going to fall. You're not going to make it across. And if the standard is perfection, then any attempt at that will fall far short. Your best effort will be woefully inadequate, but Jesus can bring you to the other side. Because in the gospel, Jesus takes your sin upon yourself and gives his righteousness to you. Jesus, the one who loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus, the only one who loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus, the only one who kept God's law perfectly. Jesus, the only one who did all these things he tells us to do all through chapter 5. Jesus, the only one who was perfect, takes that perfect record and puts it in your account. A lot of people think of grace, when they think of grace, they think of grace as me getting a certain distance and maybe not getting quite all the way, and then God sort of fills in that gap there. God sort of fills in the gap of where I fell a little bit short. That is not at all the biblical idea of grace. Grace isn't God sort of filling in the gap of where we maybe fell a little short. Grace is realizing we didn't just fall a little bit short, but realizing we were way in debt. It's not great, you know, it's not like you go to pay your bills and you look in your bank account and you realize you're just a little bit short. It's that you go to pay your bills and you look at your bank account and you are in total debt. And God takes that debt and pays it. And he doesn't just pay it such that you're back to zero, so that you're no longer in debt. He pays it so that you're abundantly rich in righteousness. That all of Jesus' righteousness is credited to us if we have faith, such that God loves us and accepts us and treats us as his children as he would treat his own perfect son, Jesus. And so this presents a crushing standard. None of us can meet this standard that Jesus says to be perfect. But at the same time, it presents a compelling goal. In the gospel, God makes you perfectly righteous in your status with him, such that you're his dearly beloved child. In the Christian life, God begins the process of making you righteous in your living, in your practice, the same way you are in your status. And so in how you live, God, Jesus, wants to make us more and more perfect, more and more conformed to his image. Be perfect. If God's standard is perfection, then there's nothing more obvious than we haven't arrived yet. And what that means is that Jesus is telling his followers that they have something to which to aim in their lives. They have something at which to strive for in their lives. They haven't arrived yet. If Jesus says, be perfect, that means whoever you are, you haven't arrived yet, so that you have something to strive for. No matter how mature you are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, if you haven't reached perfection yet, then God calls you to keep striving. Martin Luther, one of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther is this. He says this, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is ongoing. This life is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." This life is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. None of us have arrived if we understand the standard which Jesus is giving his followers. There's no false teaching, in my opinion, that's more unbelievable, that's more unrealistic than the false teaching that states that believers can attain perfection in this life. There's no false teaching that's more unbelievable to me than that. Anyone who knows themselves at all knows that that is false, that that's impossible. Certainly, when Jesus commands his disciples to be perfect, he's not saying that they can be perfect in this life. Certainly, he's giving them a goal to strive for, a goal to aim towards, but he's not saying that you can be perfect. If he was saying that, it would contradict other things he said in this very sermon. And let's at least give Jesus the credit of, sort of knowing what he's talking about, since he's the Son of God, that he wouldn't contradict himself moments away from other statements he's made. In chapter 5, verse 6, he said that the life of believers is to be characterized by a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And so if your life is to be characterized by a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that implies that you haven't arrived at righteousness yet, that it's something you keep aiming at, keep striving for. Later on in chapter 6, in verse 12, Jesus is going to teach his disciples to pray. And one of the things he's going to teach them to pray regularly and repeatedly is, "Forgive us our debts." And so if Jesus is telling his disciples to repeatedly pray, "Forgive us our sins," that implies that they will always have sins which need forgiven. So Jesus is not telling us in this statement that we can attain perfection in this life. In fact, one thing that marks growth and maturity in the Christian life is not thinking you're less of a sinner over time, but realizing that you're more of a sinner over time. That as God's grace comes into your life, the irony is this, that as you become less sinful, you think of yourself as more sinful. As you grow and become more like Christ, you think of yourself as less like Christ, and as though you have more room to grow. And we see this perfectly in the Apostle Paul. I think we see a great example of this. That the Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I mean, how mature and spiritually mature and nearer to perfection than I was the Apostle Paul. He called himself the chief of sinners. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said this, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." And then he repeats that he presses on towards the goal. And then he says that all who are mature should think that way. When Jesus says to be perfect, he's giving his people a compelling standard that no matter how far along in the Christian life you have traveled and grown, you have not arrived yet, and you still have room to grow. In fact, one author in a book put it like this, that the Christian life is sort of like a room with one of those dimmer light switches. In fact, Elise, we have one of those in her nursery. And am I even coming through this anymore? Yeah, all right. It sounds like it's cutting out or something. In her nursery, she has a dimmer light switch. And if that thing is down dim, you can walk into her room at night and you can be tricked into thinking that room is pretty clean because the lights are dim enough. And as you raise up the dimmer, it gets a little brighter. And you say, "Oh, Dad left a dirty diaper on the floor again." And then you lift the dimmer switch up a little more, and you see the pile of clothes that have baby dirt on them, you know. And then you turn the light up a little more and you see all those toys that didn't get put back in the closet. And that room that when the light was dim looked so clean, or looked at least acceptable, as the light dimmer goes up and the lights get brighter and brighter, you realize that it was dirtier than you ever thought. That's what the Christian life is. That's one way that growth in the Christian life happens, such that as God's grace comes into our life, as he sort of turns the lights on, as we see exactly what the standard is, we realize that before we thought the standard was here, but now we realize it's here. And we realize before we thought the standard was here and maybe we were here. But not only was the standard not here, it was there. But not only we were not there, but we were there. And as we mature and grow in the Christian life, we realize that we're more sinful than we ever even thought was possible when we first became a Christian. And God is more holy than we could ever imagine than we thought. When we are first Christian. And you know what happens as that happens? Two things. First of all, you become humble. So that even as you grow and make progress in the Christian life, you're not proud about it. Because as you grow, you realize how much more you have to grow. And you realize where you were when you started out and God's grace came into your life. But not only that, you become more humble, but not only that, the cross of Jesus becomes more and more precious to you. Because you realize how high the standard is and how far you fall short. And that gap only gets bigger as you mature in the Christian life. And that means that the significance of the cross of Jesus only gets bigger and bigger. And that means you value it more and more and see it as more and more precious. And so this gives us a compelling goal. Jesus tells us to be perfect, to continue to hunger and thirst, to strive to be more like Christ. And finally, it gives us a certain destination. The destination, as I mentioned in the beginning, of all of God's people, of this world that God's redeeming, is perfection. That God is working to eradicate sin and to make us righteous, to make us just like Christ. And the good news of all that is that God is more committed to that process than you and I are. God is more committed to that than you and I are. That God doesn't give up on that process even when we want to give up on it. That God doesn't give up on that process even when we fail. That God doesn't give up on that process even when we are incredibly stubborn in that. That God doesn't give us up on that even when we become disillusioned and think, I could never change. God is committed to that process. And again, in Philippians, Paul says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. God is more committed to this process than you and I are, which means he doesn't give up on his people. Sometimes we may want to give up, but he will not. Sometimes it may feel like he's making mistakes in the process, but he is not. Remember, he's your perfect heavenly Father who knows just what you need, who knows exactly what's for your good, and who knows how to love you in the best way. Sometimes we may feel like the process of being perfected is too painful and we just don't like it. But he will bring us to that heavenly home, to that perfect world of perfect love and joy and peace. C.S. Lewis sums it up in this way. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew these things were needed. So you're not surprised. But soon enough, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. You thought when you signed up for this Christianity thing that God was going to make some changes here and there and maybe turn a old shack into a livable cottage. But God is doing much more than that if you're a Christian. God is making you perfect, and he's determined to bring that about. It won't be finished in this life. In this life, we'll continue to struggle and fall short, far short. But it will happen in the next life. God is building a palace. God is making us perfect. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, says that if heaven is a perfect world, then Christians ought to be people who are going to enjoy it when they get there. Let's pray that God would make us people who will enjoy heaven when we get there. Father, we confess that we are far from perfect. And we realize that Jesus' standard that he holds up, that the standard of your law, that the standard of your holiness is something we could never live up to. And I pray that we would realize that with honesty, and that we would freely confess our sin to you. Help us to not try to justify ourselves. Help us to not try to build up our own righteousness. Help us to not try to save ourselves by our own morality or by our own effort. But help us to realize that you give us righteousness as a free gift. Righteousness far better than we could ever build for ourselves. The righteousness of Jesus himself. That is an amazing gift. We thank you that because of that, you can love us as your perfect children. We pray that you would make us more and more like Christ every day. We pray that we would long for heaven, a perfect world where we will know you and love you and serve you perfectly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.